Daniel has preached on several aspects of union with Christ. One of these aspects slipped out of one of the sermons because of lack of time. So today we're going to look at two parts that are necessary to finish off this sermon series. Firstly, to show that union with Christ results from Christ fulfilling the covenant on our behalf. And because of this, we can share in the benefits of the covenant which he earned for us. Secondly, to finish up with the practical part of union with Christ, which is sanctification or holiness. So firstly, let's look at the eternal covenant. In closing his letter to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul gives his readers this blessing in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. You should have an outline in your newsletter there if you want to follow along. So in Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now note that this eternal covenant is through the blood of Christ, which refers to his violent death at the crucifixion, and that because of the crucifixion, God works in those who trust in Christ in order to do what is pleasing to him. That is, that they fulfill the law of God. Now all of this is done through Jesus Christ because of his obedience in his life and in his death. But the followers of the old covenant could not do this through the keeping of the law. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in this passage, Paul's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And here we see that a new covenant was needed for the salvation of God's elect. It will not be a covenant of laws and rituals like the old covenant, which relied on the natural ability of those who were under it to keep those laws and to do the rituals properly. That covenant was broken and therefore voided by the Old Testament Israelites, as Jeremiah stated in chapter 31 and as Paul confirms in the book of Hebrews. So this new covenant will be the work of God, in which he will put those laws into the hearts of his people in order that they will truly be his people and he may truly be their God. Notice that the emphasis is on what God will do for his people. Unaided human effort voided the old covenant, but the new covenant will prevail because God is working in the hearts of his people to keep this new covenant. So Jesus stated that it was this covenant which he talks about in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 to 20, when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it's this that we celebrate at our communion services. Jesus gives us another pointer to this truth in John chapter 6, verse 37, where he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And here Jesus is claiming that the Father has given him a people to be his own. He goes on in this passage to say that the Father's will was that he would save them to the day of the resurrection and that he would lose none of them. There is here an implied covenant between the Father and the Son. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a legal institution. It is a contract between two parties. Often in the Bible, a covenant was between two people or between the representatives of two peoples. A covenant may be bilateral. That is, both parties enter the covenant as equals, and they both decide on the conditions that uphold that covenant. There is a give and a take in this kind of covenant. Or they may be unilateral, in that one party has the power to control the stipulations of the covenant, the conditions. And the other party only has the ability to either reject this or to accept these conditions. It is this unilateral kind of covenant which God makes with people. There is no equality between the Creator and the creature. God is above all. We see this at Mount Sinai, where God set the conditions for the covenant for Israel. And he did not ask them, "Is that okay with you?" He simply commanded, "Keep all of these laws." So let's look at covenant representatives in the Bible. Often when you have a group of people or two groups of people, often a representative will stand in their place. Because if you have too many people, we all know, too many cooks spoil the broth. And as the joke goes, "For God so loved the world that he did not send a committee." So we see that often in a covenant there will be representatives standing in for the people that they represent. And we see this in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, where it states, "Therefore, justice through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin resulted in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul presents two covenant representatives here, Adam and Jesus Christ. Covenants between groups need representatives to stand in for all of those who are involved. Otherwise they become just too unwieldy. Time won't allow us to give a detailed examination of this passage, but we will look at the effect of the actions of the two representatives on the people whom they represent. Note that the actions of one man bring about sin, death, and condemnation to all. All of this came through one offence, one sin, as we can see in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. But in verse 19 it states that by Adam's sin, many were made to be sinners. That is, they shared in Adam's singular sin, which brought about the curse of God on all humanity because he was their representative. He acted on their behalf, and therefore his failure was their failure. Much as when an ambassador for a country declares war on another country, everybody in that country is now at war with everyone in that country. Verse 14 makes it clear that Adam was a type or a symbol of him who was to come, that is Christ. Christ stands in the place of his people, just as Adam stands in the place of his own. Adam's people are those who are descended from him, which includes all of us. Christ's people are those who were given to him by God the Father, as we heard in John chapter 6, verse 37. Note that by one man's righteous act, grace, reigning in life, justification and righteousness come to many, as we saw in verses 15, 17, 18 and 19. Note the contrast is brought out in verse 19. Adam's disobedience made many to be sinners, but Christ's obedience makes many righteous. Both represented their people before God. The difference is that Adam ruined those whom he represented, but Christ restores those whom he represents. So union with Christ, therefore, means having Christ as our covenant representative before God. Anyone who is in Christ shares in all the benefits with which Christ earned for them. And this is what is meant by faith in Christ. Not just a belief that he existed or that he was divine, but that he did for me what I could not do for myself. It is only as we contemplate all of the blessings that we can see how God can justify the unjust and it not be a legal fiction. While justification means that God judges his elect to have fulfilled the law perfectly because of what Christ did on their behalf, that's not all that Christ earned for them. So we'll look at the last of the blessings of being united with Christ, which is holiness or sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification or holiness has three overlapping meanings. Firstly, in the Old Testament, many things were sanctified by being devoted to God's sole use. The sacrificial animals, all of the equipment that was in the temple, and many other things were dedicated to God. In this sense, they were holy. They were set apart for God's use. Secondly, it is the process of being made holy, or being conformed to God's character. And the third meaning is to be completely opposed to sin. And God is holy in this sense. We can't dedicate God to his own use. We can't conform God to his own character because he is holy in himself. Because he is holy, God has not lowered the bar for salvation. Complete holiness is required of everyone to be accepted by God, as we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We've seen previously in this sermon series that justification deals with the legal aspect of salvation in that some who are guilty are declared to be innocent. But how can this be? God is not an unjust judge, and he will not foster a lie and pass it off as the truth. So how can God justify the unjust and not be unjust himself? In Christ, God has not only cleared up the legal side of his saving work, but he brings out the reality of it as well. So firstly, let's look at what sin is. Firstly, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So sin at its heart is the breaking of God's law. The law is the list of the conditions of the covenant. Therefore, to break God's law is to break God's covenant. It is called lawlessness because it is the throwing off of God's law. It is the setting up of oneself to be the judge of what is right and wrong. And it is being a law unto ourselves. Secondly, this lawlessness is an ingrained disposition of the human heart, a desire for self-rule and an abhorrence of God's law. The ungodly heart loves self above all else. And this corrupts everything that it does. So our complete selfishness corrupts everything we do, even that which is good in itself. In Proverbs 21, verse 4, it says, "A haughty look, a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked are an sin." And in chapter 15, verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." There's nothing wrong with ploughing the ground and planting crops. There's nothing wrong with offering a sacrifice to God. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled." And this is the cause of even good things being corrupted. We could then define sin as what sinners do, think, and say. What then is the cure for lawlessness? Sanctification must begin somewhere. If the problem is a heart that's wedded to sin, then the cure must start with the heart. Theologians use the term regeneration, but this term just simply means born again. Jesus said that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter into it. He went on to say in John chapter 3, verses 6 to 7, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The flesh refers to the natural human condition, mired in sin and opposed to God. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, one must be born again, or to say it another way, one must be born by the Holy Spirit. Paul describes it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It is a radical and a fundamental change in the human heart, one that is beyond human effort. Regeneration is the planting of a new life principle which guides all other actions, and this new life principle is love for God above all others. Sanctification, then, is regeneration continued on throughout our life. We are not intrinsically holy as God is, because we do not hate sin and oppose it with all that is in us. We can, however, be holy in the sense of God's Spirit working in us to make us like Christ in our character. We are commanded to be holy But it's not something that we can do for ourselves. The Bible never speaks of sanctification or holiness as something that we must do by ourselves. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, we read this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So we see God does not justify a person in Christ and then leave them to their own devices to continue in holiness. Instead, he gives them a new heart and he works in them a desire to do what pleases himself. And then he gives them the power to do it. God works in a believer's heart in order that they may work out what he's already put in there in their daily life. In Hebrews chapter 13, that we referred to earlier, we saw that Paul stated that God was working in his audience to do what was well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 8, passage we read earlier, God said, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Sanctification, therefore, is not ticking off a list of do's and don'ts. To try to keep the law through self-effort only results in condemnation, as one must keep 100% of the law to be justified. As the Apostle James wrote in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." No, the way to keep the law is completely different for those who are in Christ Jesus. It comes from that complete change of heart that God effects in them who trust in Christ for salvation. We see this in the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 34, he was asked this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So love for God should generate love for one's neighbour. This is the source of all the commandments in the Old Testament, for the phrase in that passage, "the law and the prophets," sums up the whole of the Jewish scriptures. It refers both to the giving of the laws to Israel by God in the books of Moses and the explanations and the applications of those laws in the writings of the prophets. So Paul taught the same truth in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law." So the one who fulfills the law of God is the one who is driven by love for others because of their love for God. And where does this love come from? Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We read this: "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So once again we see God does not leave us alone to struggle on in sanctification. "Therefore, anyone who considers themselves to be holy and despises or looks down on others as less holy than themselves is not acting out of love for their neighbour and is therefore not fulfilling the law of God. This is legalism. The legalist tries to fulfil the law without a true desire to do so. They may have a desire to avoid hell after death or to avoid punishment here and now. They may desire to gain some of the blessings promised in the covenant, but they don't try to fulfil the law from love of God nor from the love for their neighbour. And this is sheer hypocrisy, because being in Adam, they hope for the benefits of being in Christ. Rather, if it is God who works in a person's heart in order that they desire and do what pleases God, as Philippians chapter 2 teaches, then the one who is sanctified or holy should be truly humble. They should then humble themselves and give all the glory to God. Because while they may do these good works, it is God who forms the desire in their hearts to do it and then gives them the power to perform it. Regeneration, or being born again, and the resulting holiness or sanctification of those who are born again ensures that justification is not a legal fiction. God doesn't just say, well, you were guilty, now I'm going to say that you're innocent and leave it at that. Justification is not a legal fiction because those who are declared not guilty are also conformed to the holiness required to keep the covenant and so to keep the law. Those adopted into the family of God and made to be like Jesus Christ in character and thus are made fit to be God's sons. At the last day, when the dead are raised, God's people will be glorified. They will be given immortal bodies, and they will be confirmed in the holiness which God has been working in them. That is, they will never sin again. In that day, everyone will see that God has acted righteously in justifying the unjust, because he then went on to make them live justly. May the gospel humble us in the dust of the earth. May it cause us to reject self-effort in order to keep the law apart from Christ. May it cause us to hate our sinful desires. Rather, may it cause us to lift up our eyes to God from whom our help comes. May we desire to be his true sons, love him with all of our hearts, and love others as we love ourselves. And finally, may we rejoice in what he has done, praising his name for all eternity. Amen.